Well, good morning. It is a delight to look at the Word of God again together with you. We're going to be finishing up what we began last week in Isaiah chapter 40. If you weren't here last week and you would like to go back and hear, because this was supposed to be one sermon that got postponed till today to finish, but you can go back. Is it on audio yet, Martin? It is, yes. So you can go on our website and hear last week's message from Isaiah chapter 40. And the title of this message is The Transcendence of God as an Anchor for the Church. And last week we read all of Isaiah chapter 40. This morning I'm not going to read all of it, but I will read the passage that we looked at last week. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the living God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not be moved. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. These verses demand that we reckon with the truth that God is transcendent above all things. And that is actually the very anchor for the church. It's the anchor for each of us individually. For those who have come to God through Christ for forgiveness of sins, who long to be with Him, who long to turn away from their rebellion and embrace Christ as their Savior, and who long for the day of His return so that they can be in His presence in the fullness of His kingdom. For those, the transcendence of God is indeed a resting place, an anchor for the soul. But for those who have continued in rebellion, who will resist the call for repentance and salvation, for those who perish in that state of rebellion, the transcendence of God demands fear in the worst sense. But for us this morning who know Christ, I pray that His transcendence will anchor you. Last week, we looked at the fact that this passage is organized in two major sections. You can see the first section beginning with the question series in verses 12 through 14, and then the contrast between the nations and what insignificance they are in comparison to God's eternal weight and glory. And then we broke that down into an outline of that first section, saying that whoever impresses you holds your intention. And indeed that is so. Whoever impresses you does hold your attention. And then we looked at verse 12, at the surpassing greatness of God. And that verse really summarized all the immensities that boggle our minds, and that God measures them with the smallest of human measurements to draw out the contrast between His infinite greatness and our smallness. And then from there we looked at verses 13 through 14 and the surpassing knowledge of God, who became His counselor, who gave to Him that He, as Romans 11 at the end of Paul's words concludes, that He should be indebted to Him. So when we look at the surpassing greatness of God and the surpassing knowledge of God, how then should we consider the weight of the nations by comparison? The question becomes, are they significant in thwarting His plans and promises to redeem His people? And the answer to that question was absolutely not. Because their weight and significance to affect His plans are accounted as nothing, as emptiness, as we saw the weight of the nations contrasted with the weight of God. And so we concluded last week with a call to rest in Him. We concluded with a call to prayer for God to act, for this Sovereign One, for this One who has captivated our attention, to appeal to Him, to act, because He sits in a position to do so. And we concluded with our resting in Him. So remember, whoever impresses you holds your attention. So indeed, brothers and sisters, we should continually bathe ourselves. If you want to take the adult dose of this, go at home and read Isaiah 40 through 48. Just allow God's Word to fix your thoughts. Away from all the chaos around us, into the heavenlies, and see the order that He has provided in His own sovereign power to act, and indeed does so. But today, we're going to look at this second section. And so number two on our outline, whoever impresses you determines where you look for security and answers. Indeed, it holds our attention, but it also determines where you look for security and ultimate answers. Now, the test of this throughout the week, any given week, because we're prone to wander, is where are you currently focused? Now, I checked myself on this as I read the headlines just about 2 weeks ago when all chaos was breaking loose and all of the defund police and all of that mess that was going on, and just the sheer insanity of such statements like that caused me to unravel a little bit. And I don't know how you responded on the inside, but it's a little bit panicky. And so I anchor my thoughts in these truths. So I'm just encouraging you, brothers and sisters, as your fellow brother, to do the same. And I'm calling to you, if you don't have this hope, and all you have is the paralysis of fear, or the hiding that fear brings, regardless of what's going on, I encourage you to find refuge in the Son, and then begin to know this God. So letter A on your outline, we're going to look at the idols of man always fail. The idols of man always fail. So let's zero in on verses 18 through 20. God asks the question here through Isaiah, to whom then will you liken God? Now that's a temptation. Or what likeness compare with Him? Now, if you'll remember back in the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments address this issue. You do not make any image to likeness of comparison to me. Don't take anything in the created order and touch it with your hands and try to form it into an image that will compare with me. Nothing. And we're going to see why. We've already seen why, but we're going to see more of why. What likeness will you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, there's a lot of irony in here. Isaiah's being sarcastic, and yet he's pointing out truth for us to see. And from our Western mindset, we might laugh at this. But our heart is no different from anybody in times past, and so let's be careful and put a pause on that, because we have other ways of making idols. But Israel's history was riddled with pursuing other saviors, idols, other deliverers created by man. And this section looks at the utter foolishness of trusting in humanly contrived deliverers. So let's put that into perspective. When we think about idols, you could just make a definition. Humanly contrived deliverers. That's what they were. You had an idol for fertility. You had an idol for the harvest. You had an idol for weather. You had an idol for protection against your enemy. You had an idol, all kinds of idols. So if you go back to the Exodus, what's happening in those plagues is God is unwinding things. He's putting on display a mockery of the idols of Egypt, saying these aren't anything. As a matter of fact, I'm the only one who controls these things. And so the call to the nation of Israel, whom he had redeemed, is do not worship idols. Do not take my glory and try to put it down on any sphere of the creation. And so the question, or the contrast, if man is so weak and insignificant, like we looked at in the previous section, if man is so weak and insignificant, then what he creates, right, has to be less significant in contrast to the transcendent God who has spoken to his people. So let's put that in perspective. The first swath in Isaiah's presentation, man is utterly significant by the comparison of weight. So anything that he would get his hands on is even less significant in comparison with the God who's spoken to his people. So the majesty of the description of God's greatness and his knowledge should lead one to the obvious question that God puts forth in verse 18. To whom then would you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Again, if you missed last week, go back and listen to that. Take your thoughts through that. That forms this section. It forms our thinking for this. Some of the men here at Cal Creek have been going through a leadership training time, and we just read a book on worship, a big book, about 500 pages. We didn't read it all, but we read portions of it, called Give Praise to God. And one of the contributors in there writes this. He said, the Bible tells us that we should worship God, that we were created in order to worship God. Worship, in one sense, is the natural response of our created nature. One way or another, we respond to the Creator's self-revelation in worship. That we are fallen sinners means, as Calvin put it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that our hearts by nature are factories of idols rather than reservoirs of thanksgiving and praise to God. But worship, whether true or false, is the natural instinct of the human heart. So we will always go this direction. I don't care how smug you are, how prim and proper you are, you may not even look like you're worshiping, but we all worship. We're either going to worship God as He's revealed Himself, or we're going to find something in His created realm or something that we put up in the created realm and put our worship in that direction. So, without a steady focus on the living God as revealed in Scripture, what likeness will we try to create? What likeness will we be tempted to form for our allegiance, to which we will give our energy, our resources, our time, our devotion, we will serve? or what likeness might we be tempted to form for our security and answers? Because we can do that too. We can get really, really sophisticated. Verse 19 indicates where the Lord is taking this discussion. If God is so transcendent and man is so insignificant by comparison, then anything man might create in order to bring security or even secure favor from the spiritual realm would be utterly useless. And he points to it right out. An idol? Think of the foolishness of this. Or to say it another way, the smallness of man creates an even smaller hope for man to secure deliverance. Now, an idol in the culture to which Isaiah is writing would be crafted out of something. And it was only as good as the value of the wood. Look at verse 20. He chooses wood that will not rot. So he goes out and he finds the best wood possible. Obviously, you want it to last for a while. We do this with redwood and other various woods that are rot resistant. And so this idol that someone would craft in Isaiah's day was only as good substantially as the wood he chose. And even then, the idol had to be prettied up. It had to be overlaid with gold. And then it had to be secured with chains so the thing wouldn't fall over. Well, that would be an embarrassment for a deity, right? And actually that happened. The Old Testament talks about that. Was it the Philistines and their idol just kept flopping over on its face? How embarrassing. Oh, goodness. We better go prop him back up again. Well, with no uncertain terms, God is mocking the efforts of mankind to secure His protection and His own manipulation of the creation to do that. Now, in the advanced Western world, we wouldn't stoop to such primitive expressions of worship. Oh no, we would move to more sophisticated realms of intellectual fortresses or academic elitism or political structures or scientific advancements to secure hope. But look where we are. For all the many comforts that have come from the influence of modernity, have you noticed how desperate we are to have these at all costs? Have you noticed that the more elaborate our structures of security become, the more effort and energy it is required to prop them up? Be honest. Have you seen this? How much energy is expended just to hold these things afloat? And when we spend so much time and energy trying to make sure our security is maintained, it should be a dead giveaway that we've moved into the realm of idolatry. We're living in days of great chaos, uncertainty, distrust, confusion, and despair. Why? Because as a society, we have cut ourselves off from the most foundational truth of human existence. Now, when I was growing up, there was lip service given to this foundational reality. At least there was, if it was only lip service, there was some kind of observant to secure God's favor, His blessing. We have things printed on our money that talk about in God we trust. We have a pledge of allegiance, one nation under God, things like that. At least in an acknowledgement, whatever you view of the people who wrote those things, how sincere they were, at least some kind of common sense acknowledgement of those things to secure His blessings. But today there seems to be a running in the opposite direction. No more even lip service, but the Creator is not even on the horizon of society's thinking. And unfortunately, the culture has a way of influencing our thinking. And if we don't constantly practice dividing these two out and understanding what is shaping all that they propound,
and have some kind of sift through which all of that stuff falls, namely the Word of God, if we don't have that, we will be shaped by its thinking as well, and we will find ourselves reverting back to it. It's no wonder that John ends 1 John, the last thing, my little children, flee idolatry. This is the church way into the first century. Flee idolatry. So letter B, as we look at that thought, and in response to this, God gives us answers. God alone secures or removes the human rulers of the earth. Now that's in connection to what he said in the last section. Behold, the nations. It will be a great mistake for people to believe that the rulers of a land will have no impact on the well-being of its inhabitants. So that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what the Scripture teaches. If you just look at Israel's history alone, when there were godly leaders in place, the nation flourished. And when there were self-serving kings, wicked, idolatrous kings, the nation plummeted into ruin and ultimately was judged. That's the nation of Israel. Let alone the evidence throughout world history that wicked and oppressive rulers have decimated the well-being of countless lives, while other more noble-minded leaders have brought about increased human flourishing. We have benefited from that. All of those comforts that I mentioned before that sprung out of some good leadership in the Western world have influenced those things. For example, let me just read you a couple of places. When I go through my monthly rotation through the book of Proverbs, I love it when I come across these because I see this every month. Proverbs 28, verse 12 reads, "When the righteous triumph, there's great glory." We've seen that. "But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves." It's amazing what happens. Verse 28 says, "When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase." Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." It hurts. So we would be not appropriate to acknowledge the influence that leadership has. It does. But within this understanding, it would be easy to find security in the individual leader. Or worse yet, to create an idol that you believe would secure the right person in leadership. If we just have the right political party, maybe we can put all our resources into this thing. Maybe it will secure the right leader that will guarantee this. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to influence those things. We should. We most definitely should. But let us be careful where our allegiance lies. Verses 21 through 24 in Isaiah 40 provide the most foundational instruction for viewing political leadership. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Before we dive into this, it's so important to remember, and we talked about this last time, the context of this whole chapter is God's purposes to redeem and secure the ultimate inheritance for His people. The first 11 verses highlight this. And it comes to its climax in those words in verses 3 through 5. And then it's secured by the Word of God, which will bring it to pass. And then the permission, the call was given to the people to go ahead and announce the good news. It's so certain to happen. And we talked about how history moved forward until the coming of the Messiah. And then all these things were fulfilled. And here we are. History is moving along for us today for this one purpose. So let's put all this in context and bring that with us as the unifying link to this entire conversation. And if we can fix and steady our thoughts here at this point, it will safeguard us from idolatry and stabilize our lives around godly means of interacting with all this stuff going on around us. I think of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll add all these things to you. And the verse that precedes that in context says, the Gentiles eagerly run after all these things. So if we're to take holiness seriously, that we're to be a distinct people, the Word of God and God Himself and the promises of Christ have got to stabilize our souls so we're not eagerly pursuing these things. That we're not running after them like that's our hope. That's the point of this passage. Because in context, the nation was being pummeled and would be pummeled worse. And by the way, Mike read Acts 12 today. How fitting. On the front end is this wicked ruler enacting persecution, laying havoc to leaders, the apostles, Peter about to be killed. And then God, who's sovereign, who sits outside of the universe, acts. And everything is thwarted. And then on the other side of it, you see the Word going forth. And that's the point. I don't know what all God's doing, but I do know this. It's consistent with this theme. He is going to build up His church through this. He is going to. There are people going to be reached. I don't like the chaos. I don't like the inconvenience. You shouldn't say, hey, this is fun. But nonetheless, can we concede to the fact that if people get saved through this, if sinful people repent, if believers are rescued out of whatever was enslaving them, are we okay for it? If that's what God chooses to use? Because that's what He does. Who gave Him His counsel before He chose to set those things in motion? Not me, thankfully. Verse 21 asks four questions that are intended to communicate that the most obvious truths have escaped people's understanding. Well, we live in that place right now. But these questions are not set forth in a vacuum. If we go back and reread verses 12 through 14, it stands to reason that He would say, don't you know? Don't you hear? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So He's drawing us into the creatorship of God. These are self-evident truths. Like Romans 1, Paul says about what the creation testifies. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. His creatorship should draw us in. What is this most basic truth that is fundamental to human existence? Well, it's told in the first half of verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, this verse is not, I don't think, primarily the purpose here is to prove that the earth is round, although you can make a case from this. He's sitting above the circle of the earth. But the primary point here is that He's above it all. He's utterly above the entire created realm. And all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, if you go through a field, you ever been through a field with tall grass and the grasshoppers, you know, they're kind of hitting you. But it's not like you go, oh my goodness, you know, I better not keep walking. This could be severe. This might kill me or something. You know, you just kind of brush it off and move on. That's the point. A grasshopper is insignificant to your plan to go through the field. So what? You tell your kids, it's okay, it's just a grasshopper. As a matter of fact, let's put him on a hook. We'll go catch a bass with this thing, right?
In relation to the creation, He is ruler. He is sovereign. He is seated on His throne, which is over the entire created order. God is transcendent. He's wholly above and on a different plane from the creation. This is the foundational truth that makes verses 12 through 14 make sense. The gulf is so large that we humans are considered like grasshoppers. And as large of a significance as that would be from a human to a grasshopper, oh no, it's God who is in this distant gap of greatness. But just in case the word picture is not clear enough, he adds, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The vastness of space is like a piece of fabric to him. Putting the celestial order in place was like him pitching a tent. The entire universe and ordering it all was like putting the pegs together and staking it down for him to show off his glory. And with this perspective, Isaiah provides helpful insight into the working of this transcendent God in regard to the activity of nations in verse 23. And here's where it all zeroes in for us. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? God is the actor here, the one who's transcendent, the one who is outside of, above and on a different plane from the entire created realm is the actor here. And the two verbs that are used in this verse commonly are used to refer to appointing, to making, or creating, to working. These are things that leaders do. So there's a play on words here. God is the one who does this appointing and the creating and the working that actually rulers are the ones who carry out. But notice what he says in this appointing and creating and working. He brings them to nothing, to emptiness. God, that is to say, God determines when their influence is over. Just turn to the right and look at Isaiah 45:1. This is 150 years before this person existed or was in his rulership. We're now two powers removed from the current world power. Look what he says. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, my chosen one, Cyrus of Persia, whose right hand I have grasped. Why? To subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God is saying, I'm the one who's going to put him on the throne and he's going to come across the world for my purposes. And in that context, it's redemptive purposes for God's people that he's doing this. God is the one who brings a ruler's work to an end. The word emptiness is found in the creation narrative describing the lack of form. You see that in those first two verses. Spirit of God was over the face of the deep. Darkness without form. It hadn't been placed into order yet. God is the one who brought it into order. And verse 23 in chapter 40 speaks to the collapse of a regime. He's the one that lays them to waste. All of them, all the nations of all of history. And to fill out the description of the transient nature of kings and their kingdoms,
Isaiah adds this graphic picture in verse 24. Scarcely are they planted by God's doing. Scarcely sown by God's doing. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on it. And they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. You can't miss that English word used to translate the Hebrew, scarcely. 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 Three times, like it's just barely any time at all. It's like a garden variety that's planted. It grows for a brief season. It bears some fruit. Maybe good, maybe bad. But then it withers away under the storms of the changing seasons. And what's the cause of these storms? Isaiah tells us. When the Lord blows on them. That's a masterful connection. When the Lord blows on them. Look back in the text before that. In verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers, the flower fades. When God blows on them. What's the grass? Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But in contrast to that, what does Isaiah say? In verse 8, but the word of our God will stand forever. So the people are like grass and grasshoppers. The enemies of God's people are like grass and grasshoppers. And its rulers are like a garden variety. They rise and they fall, and often in the midst of a storm. But in the end, God is the determining factor, and He merely speaks the word when their tenure is over. And no one can say to Him, what have you done? Or no one can stay His hand. Now you nor I, we should pray. We should beg for Him to be merciful. But in the end, it is God who determines. And it will all work for the fulfillment of His redemptive plans. So we have to wrap this up. Let us see, how then should we respond to such a God? How then should we respond? He gives one final dose. I'm not going to dig into all the pieces of this, but He says, to whom then, that question is reiterated, will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. The Holy One is the one He started in chapter 1 saying, the Holy One of Israel is in your midst, but you've turned away from Him. And He's repeated again and again and again. How do we view Him? Because whoever holds our attention, right, is the one who impresses us. Is He the Holy One to us? Is He the utterly unique, sovereign, majestic, exalted, over and above and beyond all physical realms, Holy One to us? The one who holds our life in His hands and He can blow it out. Is He the one who's sovereign over the nations and all the rulers, no matter how threatening they appear, all of them, or how good they are? Is He that one? Is He that one, the Holy One? And He says in verse 36, just look up and see the stars. The number is staggering. And He says, by my power, I created them. And I'm holding them all in place. And I don't lose sight of any of them ever. I know them all by name. Notice what He says in verse 26, four times. He has some expression of God's power to reference this. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. And that leads Him to the question in verse 27, specifically to His people. Why then do you say, O Israel? Why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Notice the tenderness. It began in chapter 40 with a note of comfort, and He gives forth His redemptive purposes. O church, God has not left us. No matter how bad it gets, if you want to read a good New Testament dose of this, go read 1 Peter. See how it progresses. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're in the midst of. Because the same sort of sufferings are happening among your brothers throughout the world. Rather, understand this. God has a purpose in this. And when it's all over, He will strengthen you. He will restore you. He will establish you. And He roots that, just in case it doesn't happen in this life, in the glory of Christ at His return. So, oh no, He hasn't left us at all. He hasn't. He just has plans He's accomplishing. So we could say, as the plan of deliverance was thoroughly introduced in verses 1 through 11, explicitly in verses 3 through 5, this plan is based on the authority of the unstoppable Word of God in verses 6 through 8. And it is this Word or breath that no more than plants the nations and their rulers, when in turn plucks up and blows them away. Only a return of the church to this grand, reverential, confident awe before God and His Word will steady it amidst the storm that is rising in our culture. And so we can say with confidence, let the headlines roll. Our God is in the heavens. He does all or whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. Right? Just let it roll. We may try to influence. We should. To whatever degree. Because that's a reflection of God's righteousness. But in the end, God is doing whatever He pleases for these purposes we have outlined. We can know this. In the darkest days, God does His greatest work. So indeed, the transcendence of God is an anchor for the church. If you are a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus, it is because the Lord blew. John 3 verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the beginning, that was by a spoken word that said, "Let there be light." So with all this in perspective, Isaiah 42, 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Church, we have one place to focus. Let us be faithful. Let us increase in our pursuit of this most holy one in His most holy word by His Son and the Spirit's enablement. Let's pray. Lord, we need a view of Your transcendence regularly. Your church has been sustained. When we look through church history and read of times when You worked so mightily in the face of adversity among Your people, they had such a lofty, such an exalted view of You as Your Word came to bear on their hearts, as You raised up leaders to herald Your greatness and Your grandeur. And as individuals throughout the history of You working among Your people have faced great trial and suffering, have been hurt, have been confused, and seen darkened power of Your rulership and the comfort that comes from Your Word that sustains us. Oh Lord, our songs, may they be an expression of these truths. May we take all of Your Word and revere it May we read Your Word. Lord, help us to be in Your Scriptures, to be meditating on them, to be comforting and encouraging one another with Your Word, proclaiming it in our home and holding out hope to unbelievers who are shaking right now under the weight of the chaos. Lord, use us. We want to be used by You, but make us vessels who are first stayed on You and strengthened by You, because Jesus bought this for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.